You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life. Father God, in the words of the very first psalm, Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So Lord, we want to be a people that listen to and study and meditate on your word day and night. We want to hear your voice in your word. We want your thoughts and your ways to become our thoughts and our ways. Help us to align our thoughts to your will. And as we studied the Psalms this summer, help us to not see them as mere words to old songs or as mere poetry, but as the written word of God that is useful for teaching and training in righteousness and encouragement. We ask your Spirit to guide our time together today, and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So the book of Psalms is filled with songs and prayers that are offered to God by the nation of Israel, or on behalf of the nation of Israel. They're expressions of faith and praise and sorrow and frustration. They cover the full range of human emotions. Some of the Psalms dwell on the treasure of wisdom, while others reveal the troubled heart of someone who is grieving or in mourning. Still others exude praise and adoration of God, inviting people to join in their song. The diversity of the Psalms, it's unified by one element, and they are centered upon the one and only Almighty God, Yahweh. The Creator God is King over all creation. He is a refuge to all who trust in Him. He is merciful and just, a gracious Redeemer. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, sovereign. Basically, every attribute of God can be seen and learned about through the book of Psalms. As far as authorship, many of the Psalms identify the author at the very beginning. Think about it, right? As you're reading it, it says like a Psalm of David. But for those of you who are truly interested in this type of thing, David was responsible, listed as the composer of 73 of them. Moses wrote one or two. Asaph wrote 12. The sons of Korah wrote 10. Solomon wrote one or two. And Ethan and Heman, the Ezrahites, were responsible for two others. Now, the remainder of the Psalms, if you were super quick at math, the remainder of the Psalms, about 50 or so, do not contain information about their authorship. So we don't know who authored them. Studying the Psalms is a great way to learn about the heart and motive of worship. It teaches us of how to deal with our emotional well-being, of how to express things like sadness, anger, frustration, grief, feelings of abandonment or loneliness, but also how to truly rejoice, how to truly find joy and even faith and trust in the Almighty God. It teaches us how to confess sins, of how to pray. The Psalms teach us of how we should have a very close friendship-like relationship with God, how to have true friendship with the Creator. And now, the Psalms, first and foremost, they are poetry. They are songs filled with symbolism and hyperbole, and so they need to be read as such. But many of them are also prophetic in nature, meaning they point to future events. And so within the Psalms, within the prophetic Psalms, there's actually a group of them called Messianic Psalms. Now, Messianic Psalms, Messianic is just this fancy theology word for saying of the Messiah. So these are prophetic Psalms that point to the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel. And sometimes it's not even the entire Psalm, but just a stanza or two within the Psalm. Now, there's a list for you on the overhead, and it's probably not even a comprehensive list, but it's a lot of them. At minimum, I'd encourage you to jot down three numbers, 2, 22, and 110. Those three psalms point to Jesus more than any of the other three, right? These are the ones that are kind of the top hitters for this messianic psalms, 2, 22, and 110. Now, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is recorded saying this in chapter 24, verse 44. It's there on the overhead. It might be a little hard to read, but it says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." This is Jesus speaking. "That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus even taught his disciples that the Psalms speak of him and the things that he was going to do. He taught the disciples which of the Psalms he fulfilled. And today we're going to be looking at Psalm 22. As I mentioned, it's one of the top three messianic Psalms. And as we read it, I'm sure you'll see why. So we're going to read it. It'll be on the overhead in its entirety for you. But I'd encourage you to open your Bible and read it along with me. Again, we'll read the entirety of it, and it's a little long, so bear with me. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raving and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You of death. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before the Lord, for kingship belongs to the Lord. And you rulers over the nations, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. All right. You ready? We're going to do it all. I'll say this, there is no other psalm like this one. It's truly one of a kind. From the beginning, there is this cry of abandonment, yet an appeal made to God on the faithful understanding of the covenant promise of the Old Testament. In verses 10 through 21, there is this earnest plea to be delivered from a suffering and anguish unlike any other, to be delivered from peril. And then verses 21 through 31, they provide this beautiful depiction of deliverance, of salvation that is available, salvation even for future generations that remember the Lord. But there's this great mystery in the Psalm of Psalm 122. You see, David, like most poets, he generally writes about his own feelings. He writes about the trials and the sufferings that he experienced in life. He writes of his own joy in the Lord. He often writes of the accomplishment of God in his life. He writes of Hebrew history and remembering Hebrew history. And so if you read through the Psalms, you'll notice that David lays it all out there to God. Listen, the same man that penned "The Lord is my shepherd," that psalm that we all dearly love and brings us a lot of great comfort, that same man, this is what he asks in a different psalm. "Appoint a wicked man against him. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." Yikes. The same man who penned these words pens this curse almost, this pouring out of his heart. Now, the rest of that psalm goes on to correct that thinking and to pull him back into the will of God. But he lays it all out there. David lays all of the emotion that he has, the joy he has clear through the anguish and his anger at some other things that are going on in his life. Now, David is very real with God. He sees him as such a friend, that he's in such relationship with him, that he can be honest about his feelings, honest with his emotion. But this is also what makes Psalm 22 a mystery. We have better record of King David's life than almost any other king of that time period. And this is the mystery that was in Psalm 22. It doesn't fit with anything that happens in David's life. Sure, some theologians speculate that it's partly this event or partly that event, and David simply uses poetic hyperbole, poetic exaggeration, and that is where we get Psalm 22. But many others, including me, see it differently. I believe that David, a man after God's own heart, I believe he was given special revelation from God, through the Spirit of God, to pen a prophetic psalm. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in Acts 2. I think it's on the board for you. Acts 2 and verse 29, it says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David," that's King David, "that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So Peter understood that David was not just a king, but a prophet. And to me, special revelation from God through his Spirit is a much better explanation of Psalm 22 than some poetic exaggeration of an event that might have happened in David's life. Could it be both? Possibly. Psalm 22. The great theologian Charles Spurgeon says the title for this psalm could easily be the Psalm of the Cross. He continues to say, "This psalm is a photograph of our Lord's saddest hour. Before us, we have a description of both the darkness and of the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory which shall follow." So there's actually so much to talk about within this psalm, and we're going to try to touch base on as much of it as we can, but it's 31 verses, and that's a lot, but we're going to get through as much of it as we can. The most obvious, and hopefully you've made the connection to what our opening scripture was today, but it's verse 1, right? It's the startling cry of the Lord Jesus from the cross at Golgotha, right? "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let the full weight of that statement sink in. Once again, in one statement, Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of a very prophetic scripture. And so in this time, the Psalms, they weren't numbered. You couldn't just say Psalm 22 and everybody knew what you were talking about. That didn't happen until later. And so if you wanted a specific psalm, if you wanted to ask for a specific psalm, you had to say the opening line. Think about it like many of our old hymns. They were never titled by the lyricist. We gave them titles, generally speaking, based off of their opening lines. Things like, while shepherds watch their flocks by night. That's the opening line of the song, but we also use it as the title. And in Jesus' day, it would have been the same. So for Jesus to cry out the opening line to this psalm, it would have instantly brought to mind the psalm in its entirety. Some theologians even go as far as to speculate that Jesus may have even recited this entire psalm from the cross, the entire psalm in its entirety, driving home the point that he is the fulfillment of this, and these things are coming true. Jesus cries out in abandonment, but then he remembers the faithfulness of God in verses 3-5. But then we get to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Sound familiar? Jesus was despised by the people. Verses 7 and 8, all who see me mock me. They wag their heads. They shake their heads, right? They mock him, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. Remember what we read earlier. It's Matthew 27, verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires. So they mock Jesus. They shook their head at Jesus. And yet in verses 9-11, our psalmist repeats his faith in God and God's promises. He repeats his plea for God to not be far from him in verse 11. Then we hit verse 12. Many bulls encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. So commentaries speak differently about who the bulls are, but several of them say that the bulls are just the religious leaders, the leaders that are surrounding him, making sure that this crucifixion goes through. Others speak of the bulls of Bashan as evil spirits that are surrounding Jesus because of the historical reference to Bashan and the atrocities that happened there. Either way, he is surrounded by people or spirits that want this death to happen. They want to rid the world of Jesus, the Son of God. Verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 22, I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Death by crucifixion wasn't invented until the Romans came about. Psalm 22 was written some 1,000 years prior to Jesus. Yet here's a very accurate depiction of what happens to the body, physically speaking, when you are crucified. And I'm not going to get into all of it because not here. You see, in crucifixion, it wasn't unheard of for your joints to be dislocated, specifically your shoulders. You were out in the heat of the Middle East. It would zap you of your strength because to simply breathe, you had to push your weight down upon the nails that had been driven through your feet. Given no water, you would thirst. John 19, verse 28 says, the Lord Jesus from the thirst. And it's to fill other prophecies. Verse 16 of Psalm 22, it says, for dogs encompass me. Now this is probably the ignoble crowd, think peasants. Or it could be the Romans, or both. They have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 16. Hopefully you see that one. Jesus was nailed to the cross. Hands, feet, pierced. Upon his resurrection, he even shows young Thomas the holes in his hands. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. Once again, similar to verse 14, the graphic details of crucifixion that hadn't even been invented yet, What we see in most of our pictures of the crucifixion, the ones that we either hang on the walls or we have depicted in scenes here at times in the church, honestly, they're depicted incorrectly. So if they were to depict them correctly, we wouldn't want to display it. The closest depiction that we have would be a movie that came out a long time ago at this point, but The Passion of the Christ. It would have been, the crucifixion of Jesus would have been so gory that none of us would be able to stomach displaying it on our walls. He was flogged or whipped to the point that his flesh was so broken, his bones would have been visible. We wouldn't display that. But that's what really would have happened. But even more interesting, near the end of a crucifixion, they would break your legs to hasten the death. Effectively, you would suffocate because you could no longer use your legs to push yourself down upon that nail so that you could take a breath. So Jesus' legs, though, they weren't broken. John 19:33, if you're interested. To fulfill yet another prophecy, or three other prophecies, Exodus 12, Numbers 9, and Psalm 34. His legs weren't broken because he needed to fulfill prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 18, let's keep going. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. In Roman crucifixion tradition, the executioners would get to keep the clothing of the people they crucified. Often, they would cut it up so that each could have an equal portion of this trophy of sorts. But Jesus' clothing, they gambled for. It was too nice to cut up. John 19, verses 23 and 24, if you're interested. The second half of verse 20 in Psalm 22, it's the turning point of the psalm. So far, it's been dark, suffering, affliction. But in the second half of verse 20, the cry for help ends. It says, "You have rescued me," past tense. You have rescued me. The thoughts of the protagonist turn to future deliverance, a victory that has been won. The darkness of Calvary has passed away, and behold, the light of the Redeemer's triumph and future results of his victory. It says, all the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Speaking of the Lord, verse 27, kingship belongs to Jesus. He rules the nations. Verse 28, the prosperous on earth and the lowly on earth bow and worship him. Verse 29, future generations shall be told of him. Those yet to be born will be told of the Lord, will be told he has done it. Verses 30 and 31. Don't miss the last line. He has done it. Sound familiar? He has finished it. Jesus' words from the cross. It is finished. There is not a psalm like Psalm 22. From start to finish, it oozes prophetic message of Jesus' crucifixion and his death. From my God, why have you forsaken me? To he has done it. It is finished. Now, church family, I don't want to leave you with just a good Bible study that's like, yeah, that's really cool. Good message. So let's take a few moments to apply this to our life. What can we learn from Psalm 22? This is a good prophetic message. It's a great thing that says Jesus is Jesus. He is who he says he is. But let's get into it. Let's think about it. I'm assuming that I'm not the only one who experiences suffering. I'm assuming most of you experience suffering in life. Or if you haven't, you're very lucky. We all feel loneliness. At some point, we will probably all feel like God isn't listening to us, like he doesn't care, maybe like he's abandoned us. This might sound overly pastory, pastor-ish, but your feelings can betray you. God has not abandoned you. He promises to never abandon you. He promises to be with you. And he is a promise-keeping God. Listen, part of what makes hell, hell, is that it is eternal separation from God. Yeah, fire, sulfur, smoke, that whole depiction. But what makes it truly hell is that you are separated from the love and the presence of your Creator. Jesus experienced abandonment so that you wouldn't have to. Jesus was forsaken. It's what we should receive. But because he took our place, we won't receive it. He was abandoned so that we wouldn't have to be. And so when you feel abandoned, let down, alone, when you feel like God's not listening to you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to preach God's faithfulness to yourself. Preach God's faithfulness to yourself in your own life, over your own life. Understand that by acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the best future outcome of your current sufferings, it still awaits you. Scripture says that we will endure suffering and trials and temptations. The Psalms show us that there may be times that we doubt or that we feel abandoned, times that we feel God is simply not listening to us, or that maybe he simply doesn't care. And it's in those times the psalmist David shows us that we are to cry out to God in prayer, remembering his faithfulness to his people. God wants that level of relationship with you. He wants you to lay your heart completely bare to him. Listen to Paul's advice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes, after speaking about storing up treasures in jars of clay, of how we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, how we're persecuted, but not forsaken. After all of that, he says this, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Preach God's faithfulness to yourself. Preach his promises to yourself. He wants the real you, not the polished version of yourself. Now, for the last thought today, I want to talk to you about your salvation. Often when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we do so out of fear of hell. We do so because our parents wanted us to come to faith. We do so because, well, it's what you're supposed to do if you attend church. But see, that often leads to seeing God as a holy God who simply doesn't care. It leads us to viewing God as a holy God who simply wants obedience, a list of rules to follow. When we view God this way, I would argue that we miss out and maybe even misunderstand the love that he has to show us. We miss the fact that he truly cares about you individually, that he wants a real relationship with each one of you, that our relationships with God can look like King David's. We can rejoice and sing for joy, but we can also pray in desperation and maybe even anger. You see, God doesn't just want the good, polished, happy version of yourself that you come on Sunday mornings with. He wants the real you, the Monday through Saturday you. Sometimes we view it from the opposite side, seeing Jesus through this lens of love and grace, so much through this lens of love and grace that we feel like it's Jesus' duty to love me, to forgive me, to show me grace. And see, this view doesn't account for the price that was paid for your sins. This view leaves Jesus as just another good person, as just another good prophet with a good message. And the fact is, Jesus is the Son of God, yet he's still God himself. He stepped down to die in your place to come and take on the wrath of God so that you won't have to. You see, Jesus deserves our honor. Neither extreme is correct. Instead, we must view God as the holy God that he is, the God that expects our obedience, but he expects it because he loves us so much, he knows what's best for us, and he paid the ultimate price to have that relationship with you. We've got to view it from both sides. Too often, we see the gospel message as only that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died as the sacrificial lamb, which made atonement for our sins, and that if we believe in him, we can go to heaven. We learn that, and we confess that, and then we move past it in efforts of spiritual disciplines and maturity and churchiness. We think that the gospel is for the lost, and that once you're saved, it's now about obedience, the church, spiritual disciplines, and the like. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which provided the way to eternal life, it is part of the gospel. It's called the plan of salvation, which is a portion of the good news. You see, it's more than that. It's repeated forgiveness. It's new mercies every morning. It's grace upon grace. It's living with an eternal perspective in mind. The gospel not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but it also it saves us from the present power of sin in our lives. The gospel is God's means through which the Christian life is renewed and sin is overcome. The gospel is relevant in every area of a Christian's life, young or old, mature or new to the faith. The gospel is for the lost, but it's also for the 30-year believer. You see, the gospel must permeate everything about our lives. Everything starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything is sustained by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is foundational and motivational. Pastor Tim Keller says the gospel is not just the ABC of Christianity, but it's the A through Z of Christianity. It is everything, all-encompassing. Many theologians talk of preaching the gospel to yourself, right? Preaching the gospel to ourselves is calling ourselves to return to Jesus for forgiveness, to return to Jesus for renewal, encouragement, purpose, training, hope, love, peace, joy, patience, so much more. And so for today, with what we've talked about, it's answering our doubt, our fears, our sufferings, our loneliness. It's answering our feelings of abandonment with the promises offered by Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as Redeemer and Friend. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Let's close in prayer. Our prayer of closing is going to be based off of Psalm 22. Almighty God, allow us to be drawn into your presence by the profound sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We listened to and heard and studied the words of the prophet King David. The words provided stunning insight into Christ's crucifixion, but also into our own thoughts. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Lord, in the moments we despair and anguish, in the moments where we feel abandoned or lonely, help us to find peace in knowing that even Jesus, your own Son, experienced human suffering. Help us to know that he can empathize with us because he was truly abandoned. During times of life when all seems dark and it's easy to despair, help us cling to the assurance of your faithfulness and your promise to never leave or forsake us. You are enthroned as the Holy One. In you, our fathers, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. So Lord, we choose to place our trust in you, knowing that you are sovereign over every situation and circumstance. Continually remind us of the redemptive power of your love and the victory that was won on the cross. Remind us that you are near to the brokenhearted and that you hear the cries of your children. Lord, I will declare your name to the people. In the assembly, I will praise you. May our lives be a testimony to your goodness and grace, proclaiming your name to all who will listen. Let us tell of the Lord to the coming generation. Let us proclaim his righteousness. Help us to proclaim that Jesus has finished the work. He has done it. And that the way to everlasting life has been provided for all who would believe. Lord, we pray this by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.